Our reading this morning, as has been announced, is 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn to verse 1. First Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, its souls were saved by or through water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now God will bless his word. Chapter 2 wasn't exhausted yesterday. There is a connection, I'm sure. As it was pointed out yesterday, the second section of the epistle begins at chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. In 1 Peter, we notice various relationships and the conduct that should characterize Christians. We have our relationship to God in chapter 1, consequent upon redemption. Children in the family, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to our former lust in our ignorance. And then the relationship to fellow believers, seeing you have purified your souls through obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And then yesterday we had a relationship in the spiritual house as priests. Chapter 2 and verse 10, we have our relationship in the world as pilgrims. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Then the relationship of believers as citizens in the state and the responsibility that we have. Verse 13, chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance or creation of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. And now the beginning of this section we read this morning, we have the relationship of the Christian wife to the husband, the unsaved husband. And then we have relationships of the Christian husband to his believing wife or to his wife. And then the relationship of the Christian to his brethren, verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, full of brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble-minded. And then the relation of the Christian to his enemies is the second part of the chapter, from chapter 3, verse 9, to chapter 4, verse 6. And we will not come to this, no doubt, in this reading, but chapter 5, you have the elders and the flock, and the young men in relation to the elders and the older brethren. Now, you will also notice in this section that it has to do with subjection. We have subjection in civil relations, chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every creation of man. And then submission in social relations in verse 18. Servants. This word is for domestics, household servants. Be subject to your masters with all fear. And then submission in domestic relations. The wife. You notice the word likewise. It would refer back to verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be in subjection to your masters. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then subjection in assembly relations, being subject to the elder, chapter 5. And there's subjection in heavenly relations as well, the end of chapter 3. And verse 22, who is Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. Now, I've noticed in this section that we've read and part of chapter 2, it's a section that has to do with fear, reverence. It's one of the key words in this section. There are many key words. We've heard about suffering, we've heard about grace, we've looked at this thought of subjection, and the word conversation or behavior is a word that occurs often in Peter's letter. It has to do with the manner of life in which we live that is becoming to us as believers. But there's the word fear. There are two quotations. Peter quotes a number of verses from Psalm 34. And that psalm has to do with the afflictions of the righteous. It has to do with fear. As a matter of fact, Peter quotes three verses, at least, from that psalm, verse 10. And if you were to read Psalm 34, you would find that the psalmist says, come, my children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here's what we have here in verse 10 and verse 12. This is what the fear of the Lord is. And you'll notice it occurs in verse 17 of chapter 2. Love the brotherhood, fear God. Reverence God. It means to reverence him as a supreme Lord. And then we find it again in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And the same applies to the wives in verse 2 of chapter 3, while they behold your pure conversation coupled with fear. Verse 6 again, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you now are, as long as you do well and are not afraid of any amazement. We'll come to these verses. They occur again, this word occurs again. Verse 14, twice over, be not afraid of their terror or of their fear. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that section, this is a quotation also from Isaiah chapter 8, which has to do with fear. We're not to be afraid of our enemies, but we're to sanctify God in our hearts, and we've got to fear Him. Fear not man, but fear God. Now, we heard about lengthy openings yesterday, and I'll just leave it there, and we can continue through this section here. And if a brother may have a question regarding other things in chapter 2 that we haven't touched, perhaps feel free to do that. Otherwise, we will continue from chapter 3, verse 1.
We notice here in verse 1, as has been pointed out, the relationship likewise with that which goes before. And we have the will of God mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 15, the will of God relative to servants, then the will of God relative to wives, the will of God relative to the husbands, and so on. But it's interesting to notice the parallel with the things that go before, as you've probably noticed that it contemplates the saints as strangers and pilgrims, which suggests they're passing through the wilderness and going onward to the inheritance that lies in the future, as mentioned in chapter 1. We have the Lamb of Redemption reminding us of the Passover Lamb in chapter 1 and verse 19. And then as the God's people come out of the Egypt into the wilderness, we find the coming to the house, the spiritual house, reminding us of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place amongst His people. And then we have the priesthood, the holy priesthood, God getting His portion from His people, and the royal priesthood, the saints going out and showing forth the praises of Him who had called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, we didn't meditate, I think, upon this yesterday, but in verse 12 of chapter 2, we have the life relative to the day of visitation. And I personally see a lot of the exhortations relative to servants, relative to wives, especially here at the beginning of the chapter, as in view of the fact that God does come in, even though we're in the wilderness journey, and He grants His people days of visitation. And you notice how that it exhorts the women who have unsaved husbands. They may be obstinate as far as the Word of God is concerned, but they're to live before God in a godly way, and their manner of life is to be as such that they will be obstinate ones, will be won by their godly manner of living, by that subjection. And as far as the adornment concerned, not seeking to adorn themselves in a worldly way to seek to win their husbands, but to have that godly spiritual adornment that will be a testimony. And that in view of trusting God, as we have mentioned concerning Sarah below, and looking that God will come in and grant that day of visitation in the salvation of the husband or the wife, as it may be. But I believe that these exhortations especially have in view the trusting of the Lord and the godly living, in view of the Lord intervening in due time and granting that day of visitation.
Brother John, would you see the likewise of verse 1 and the likewise of verse 7? Also, to be in relation to the pattern, verse 21 of the chapter before, it is usually related to the subjection to government and subjection to of servants to employers and so forth. But is there not maybe even a larger spiritual meaning to the likewise?
That's good.
That it's Christ-like. So the wife in her subjection is Christ-like. The husband likewise, in verse 7. So that seems to be the ultimate of the pattern of behavior.
Going back to verse 23, he committed himself or his
That's
cause
the point, yes.
to him that judgeth righteously. So he's acting before God.
And I would see that as Gethsemane.
Yes.
He committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. So have subjection of the Lord Jesus to the Father's will.
That's right.
That's the great pattern.
Brother John, how would you explain the fact that Paul and Peter always begins with the wives in the domestic sphere to which you have referred, whether into the letter to the Ephesians, or to the letter to the Colossians, or to his letter to 1 Timothy? And he begins here, Peter says, likewise you wives, and then he follows with the husbands. And yet in the beginning, when sin entered the fair scene of God's Eden, God came to the man, Adam, where art thou? Why is the order changed, you think?
You've asked me that already, perhaps you will answer.
You haven't given me an answer. I'm waiting for the answer, so have you stated the question?
Could
I suggest something on that?
Go ahead.
I think you would agree with this. Right. I believe what makes God's assembly unique is the sentence, not the brethren. See, you go to Baptist Church, the brethren are dressed about the same as we would. But you come to bring your wives along, they're all decked out. And your wings are taped and all the rest. But isn't there the godly behavior of the wives that David makes the assembly unique? Where would you see it when the heads are covered? Today, why do you stress when you're asking for fellowship that you lay off the pearls of mention 1 Timothy 2 regarding the God's house? Now they're coming in today amongst us. But it is not the wearing of pearls. Well, I said, it's just because the word of God presents it. Now, I don't know why you ministry brethren don't touch some of these things in ministry, but I don't hear it anymore. Do you?
I appreciate it, brother. I don't think so. I don't think so, brother. No.
We used to hear more of it. Now I know you can make a hobby of it. These things are coming in and we're looking more like the world.
That's true enough.
The question is still unanswered. Why the wives first? And when God operated, enacted the fall of Adam and Eve, Adam, where art thou? But here, it's always the woman. Can
the woman
can help on that?
It's the one in subjection every time. The emphasis on the one in subjection each time. But in a view of subjection, the emphasis on the word of God is wives be in subjection to the husbands, and the children in subjection to the parents, servants in subjection to the masters, and here in Peter, the younger in subjection to the elder. But there's two verses we should keep in mind about this subjection. Before we read of any of the things in Ephesians, we read Ephesians 5, verse 22. One of the results of the control of the Spirit of God is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise or in like manner, younger be in subjection to the elder. Yea, all of you be clothed with humility. So there's responsibility on the part of all.
So okay. Then, so go ahead. The woman being deceived was in the transgression.
There is another point too, of course, that the woman in 1 Corinthians 11 gives the pattern for the subjection of the assembly. And she in her subjection is really saying by her subjection that the assembly is subject to the headship and the lordship of Christ. Therefore, the woman does play a key place in the picture, and God is interested in pictures. So I think the picture is being carried out.
Well, I tell you, this question came up in the Bible readings in Scotland. And they battled with a question, and they asked for help. Well, God is a God of restitution and restoration. It's true that she was deceived. And God has restored the woman, but before he could restore her, he had to put right that was wrong. The woman was deceived and she was in the transgression. Now God has placed the woman on the very high pedestal and he's restored her. But the fact remains that it began with the woman in the Garden of Eden. But as we trace through in the workings of God, we find God has restored the woman. And when we come to the New Testament, we find the first one on the scene in regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus was the woman. And then the woman ministered unto him. And then the first one at the resurrection was a woman, Mary Magdalene, and she was commissioned to go and tell my disciple. So we find that the woman had no part in the crucifixion whatsoever. God restored her. But the fact remains, the failure started in the woman. And may I suggest something to you? I don't say this, but it has been said that most of the trouble in the world today comes from three causes. First of all, Adam's rib. The next, Satan's sperm. And the third, woman's lip. So I think God puts it right. And the Lord has restored the woman in a place of dignity and honor. Would you agree with that, Lord? Satan's sperm. First of all, Adam's rib. Satan's sperm and woman's lip. Anyhow, God has restored it. But in order to restore, he must commence where it went wrong. So now the woman is mentioned every time first in order that she might be restored to the purpose of God concerning the woman's position in the economy of God.
Could we suggest possibly too as well that in the order that has been emphasized here, that God takes things up in order of increasing responsibility. I believe that the man is the more responsible. Both are responsible. But I believe in the home the man is held more responsible by the Lord.
As you mentioned, Brother John, the fear here of verse 2 is the fear of dishonoring the Lord. So is it really the principle of lordship even here? Would it be wrong to suggest, for instance, that what you have in the verse, the practical verse that follows, is that Christ is acknowledged as the Lord of the woman's wardrobe?
That's good.
Yeah. And even in that area of dress, that he is Lord?
Hayward, that means if any obey not the word, that would be the gospel. Then without a word being spoken, the wise may be won by the godly behavior of the husbands may be won by the godly behavior of the wives. It's not what is outward, not the outward adornment. That is not going to impress a godly husband. How a woman dresses, how she looks. What will impress an unsaved husband is the inward spiritual life, that inward adornment which is not corruptible, which is in the sight of God of great price. And Brother Norman has mentioned lordship. Abraham, Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. She didn't go around ostentatiously saying Lord, but inwardly she recognized that he was Lord. And she took that place of subjection.
The reason you're saying that, Brother, I'm sure we're following you, but the reason you're saying that is because Sarah did not say that he was Lord, but she said to herself.
Said to herself, within herself.
Which is really the subject here. It's that which is inward. This is the inward Christian character displayed in outward ways. And some say the outward really is of no importance. that it's what a person is in their heart that counts. But we can't read hearts. And testimony is not hearts. Testimony is how we look.
What does that word manifest what's in the heart?
And thank God for the measure in which our sisters are a testimony to outsiders.
Mm-hmm. There are times when some of our brethren have gone to terrific extremes in what they demand from women, too. Mm-hmm. And we have to avoid that. Pushing a thing to an extreme that you cannot back up with scripture. I heard one man years ago criticize our sisters because they didn't have their hair all rolled up in a bun behind their head. Well, that's really ridiculous. And so we should remember that the adorning here is actually whose world, and it refers to a fashion plate. Her whole world is how she looks and how she appears, and making an impression. The Christian woman is not to be like that. She's adorned modestly because she's not attracting attention to herself at all, but she's honoring God and showing her subjection to Christ and to her husband as well.
Would you not say that in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have three glories manifested, the glory of God, the glory of man, and the glory of the woman, that in the assembly, all that must be seen and displayed is the glory of God?
Yes.
You see, the woman's hair is her glory. And in the assembly, all that must be displayed, I believe, is the glory of God. Not the glory of man or the glory of the woman.
And what our brother Wilson has said is a very important thing. We are in difficulty today, brethren and sisters. Let us be honest and face it. We are in difficulty. And we won't help our difficulties if we go beyond the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
We will not help it if we make up our own rules. Our only safeguard is to stick exactly to the language of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
To seek to know what it says and what it means, and then to practice that.
Mm-hmm.
And as our brother Wilson has suggested, it is true and we know it, and we've lived long enough to see it. Sincere people have made up rules. They've made up their own.
Mm-hmm.
And we could enumerate them, but it would just be a waste of time to do it. They have made all kinds of regulations which are merely human. But could I plead with you, when we do have the Word of God, let us not try to circumvent it. Let us not try to find a way around it. Let us face it honestly. Here's a simple little illustration, if Brother John will forgive me for taking this moment.
Mm-hmm.
A man by the name of D.A. Carson. He's a great scholar in the language of the New Testament. He's written a number of very valuable works. He belongs to an evangelical denomination. D.A. Carson was speaking recently and he said, "We are in great difficulty over whether the Bible contains errors in its original autographs." In the denomination where he is, they're battling that now. Were there any errors in the original autographs? And you know, some of you know this is a great battle in the evangelical world. D.A. Carson said, "How did we come to this? How did we ever get to the place where we actually have men standing up among us and saying that God allowed error to be in His Word?" He said, "I'll tell you how it came about. Whenever the woman is taught that her hair should be long and her head covered and that she should not be adorned with jewels, plaiting her hair, wearing pearls, we said, 'Oh, well, that was all right for that day, but it doesn't apply today.'" He said, "The moment we did that, we weakened the Word of God, and we are now reaping the results of questioning what God has said."
Mm-hmm.
So let us not question what God has said. Let us obey it if we can by the grace of God, and not be, you know, it's so easy to use the sisters as a target in this business. But, you know, us brethren, we like to look our best too. Could I suggest to you that the word here for the order of the sister, really, even the word modesty has in it the idea of neatness? It has the idea of not attracting attention to self unnecessarily.
And this is the result of the attitude of us as brethren. We're not being thoughtful, we're not being careful, we're showing pride, we're showing the flesh, and this comes out in our lives and our children and so on. Maybe we've got it now.
One of the extremes that some perhaps could have in one's mind is that it says a head covering, it doesn't say a hair covering. And some would go to extremes and say that no speck of a woman's hair should be seen. Well, that's absolutely beyond scripture altogether. A head covering, not a hair covering. The hair doesn't have to be invisible at all.
In those two principles, Brother John, modesty and discretion, that seems to be the two words of 1 Timothy 2.
Yes.
Modesty and discretion. That covers the whole story, and that would mean that we wouldn't make up regulations for one land that wouldn't apply in another land. You know, that we would just go by what the scripture says on that. A woman is to be dressed modestly and with discretion.
Seem fast, as someone said.
Yeah.
Most men are reading. What reading occurs to us in the New Testament seems to work pretty well. What is meant by the living words?
I suppose it would be the idea of an elaborate hair arrangement. It wouldn't forbid a woman braiding her hair, would it?
Wouldn't it have the idea that they braided gold or silver strands?
Isn't it the word that is used for the crown of thorns? The plating? Yeah. It is the idea of weaving together. And I don't think it's just hair woven together. I believe it's what are actually called here adornments woven into it. And the word wearing means to wear around.
That was a heathen practice. It was a heathen practice to weave in gold and other things like that. I think it's a lot to do with to get away from heathen practices.
Was there anything of significance in the gold that they had? I'm trying to draw out to get answers here for the young ones, because you hear women shouldn't wear pearls, I'm trying. Our best officer said, you shouldn't wear gold. Aha! Uh-huh. You're not married. Well, they're not. What we don't understand, I'll be very honest. What is meant by the idea of gold in our particular version? Was there something of significance in those adornments that's bringing her head?
Is there not a key, brother, in the idea of her arrangement? This is really the whole woman's demeanor. This is how she appears outwardly, which displays what is inward. I know what you have in mind. You want us to say that the gold was an idol, and certainly the idols were worn in the ears. You have Ishmaelites with gold in their ears, which of course were idols. That was also true at the foot of Sinai. Those earrings were literally idols. Undoubtedly that is so. Personally, I would believe this goes beyond the idea of idols. I think the main thing here is the woman's adornment, her arrangement. That is how she appears, and I think it's a composite thing. So that is not to be her aim and goal. It is not a matter of trying to see how you can impress others, but it's rather that which is inward. So maybe
there are two little words that occur throughout the, excuse me, Norman,
no, you're right, man.
That occur throughout the epistle. Not, but. Not, but. So in verse 3, it's not to be an extravagant adornment to impress, but rather it's to be the inward man or person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. That of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price.
This is what he's going to impress. It's got to do with testimony. Why they behold your pure behavior. And that's the word that is used also in verse 12 of chapter 2. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold. So it's got to do with our testimony and our witness, this behavior. So it's what is inward is important. It's not outward.
Is it not adorning the doctrine too? Is that not the idea?
Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior.
Adorning the doctrine. So there's not just the idea that my purpose is to adorn myself. Would you agree with this, that the pearls are forbidden in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as our brother Murphy has suggested to us? Because actually that's an adornment that belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's his adornment. The pearl for which he gave his all.
Mm-hmm.
So the adornment of the pearl is really Christ's own adornment.
Mm-hmm. I just want to ask you this, God has joined you together to become one flesh. So many times, those believers among God's people, the wife speaks so loudly that what they say can't be heard. If their ministry is effective, it should be effective in their wives and among their own family. You know this among elders and among those that are ministry brothers. So this is something that I think we ought to consider. If we can't be an elder, and can't be an elder in our own home, a leader, or a ministry brother, then I think we should quit. We should go home and take care of our situation. This is a very real thing. I think this is something that is very
prevalent among God's people, and it's a very good pattern. Stumbling men.
This is something that we
ought to consider. I offer a suggestion to Brother Jennings' question. In most Eastern countries or Middle East countries, gold is a status symbol. And if you can wear gold, you're a somebody. So here, the prohibition of wearing of gold is to avoid what is external and outwardly expressive. And Peter emphasizes the need of the hidden man of the heart. So gold and pearls and precious jewels are a status symbol. That's why James, writing about the man, comes in with a gold ring and goodly apparel. You sit here, he's a man of standing, he's a man of status, give him the chief place. So I think what the Spirit of God is emphasizing is the internal and not the out and not the external. A status symbol showing who you are as far as your wealth and position and status in life is concerned. But in answer to the question on there, I think it's very important, and I'm not saying this to disparage any of the ladies, but sister visited an assembly in South Africa, and she was a good sister, came from a good godly background, and a good assembly. But unfortunately, she landed in this assembly, and when she was there the morning, she heard her brother give a wonderful exposition. And after the meeting, they asked her, and they said, "What did you think about the exposition the brother gave this morning?" He says, "I couldn't hear it when I looked at his wife."
Mm.
"I couldn't hear a word," he said, "and when I looked at his wife. She was adorned like a mannequin." And he says, "Well, I listened to the exposition and looked at his wife." He said, "I couldn't hear a word he said."
Mm-hmm.
You see, as the brother said, his wife was not a testimony to his standing or to his ministry. So I think charity begins at home.
Well, let's think of the positive. The ornament is to be of a meek and quiet spirit in the sight of God, great price. After this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So the idea runs right through, the idea of subjection, recognizing the leadership of the man, the headship of the man, and the woman taking her proper place, and rather than having the outward adornment, she has the inward adornment, Christ-like character. Meekness has characterized the Lord himself.
It's rather remarkable that refer to the women of old time. I have a difficulty here, and I wouldn't wish to have you do the argument, but I have a difficulty with this in so much as if it was all right for Rebecca to wear the earrings, what's wrong with it today? Why is it that in Scripture, every time earrings are mentioned, it's always associated with idolatry? And when they're going up to the house of God, taking them off, they're turning them into golden calves, and in every situation, they're coming off, they're coming off, they're coming off. Yet, I feel a difficulty with Isaac and Rebecca, because Isaac, Abraham's servant, that was one of the gifts that he brought. And I have not been able to reconcile the wearing of this type of adornment in the Old Testament with the scriptures in the New Testament that seem to condemn it. And it causes me to ask, is it only condemned, or just the abuse of it condemned?
Do you think that the gold that the servant put on Rebecca's ears and on her hands were symbolic?
No, I don't think they were symbolic. I think they were real.
Well, I mean, but it has a symbolic meaning. Because if you take the Old Testament, you say, well, how do we understand that the Old Testament had more than one wife? Why can't we have it today? It's the same argument by the same token. But there was symbolic teaching in the Old Testament, and I do believe that the servant speaking to Rebecca and placing on her ear and on her hands, the gold spoke of the fact that faith covered by hearing. She listened to the servant about his master's son, and she obeyed, and faith covered by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and she submitted to the mission of the servant. I believe there is symbolic teaching in the Old Testament which we cannot interpret literally.
It would be a very bad standard to use for interpretation of the New Testament to go back to Old Testament behavior on any point, Brother Ashley.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't see brethren in an assembly teaching the sanctity of marriage.
A man may be one if she lives according to the stuff. The verse number one says, "He shall be one, I shall be his." Is this universal absolutely?
I think it's important for us to realize that the outward adornment in the jewels and the so on, they are not characteristic of our age. We're strangers and pilgrims and identified with the rejected Lord. Now, it's evident in Ezekiel 16 and verse 11 that the Lord put all types of jewels. The Lord himself put all types of jewels on his people. Read that for yourself, Ezekiel 16, verses 11 and 12. But that was a gala day. And, of course, we know that they turned it to abuse and used these things for the building of a golden calf and so on. But our day is identification with the rejected Lord. So it is not so much that the wrong of these things in themselves, it's uncharacteristic of our day. There will be a day of coming display, but we're not in that now. We're identified with the rejected Lord Jesus Christ, and it beholds us to have an adornment which is characteristic of that, and identified with one who is in rejection.
Well, John, could I just add one more thing? I think it's significant. When it comes to these things in Timothy 2, verse Timothy 2, the house of God, it's connection with behavior in God's house. Now, speaking of the Old Testament, Jacob knew there were things that could go on at Shechem that couldn't go on at Bethel. So he says, bury them under the tree, and let's go up to Bethel, the house of God. And so even in the Old Testament, there was a difference. And when we're speaking of God's spoken, how we should behave ourselves in the house of God in 1 Timothy, that's when these things come in, isn't it?
You know, brother, good question, brother Jennings. In the realm of spiritual things, is there not such a thing as the irresistible power of a godly walk followed by a divine testimony? It is an irresistible power. Where there is a godly walk established, as we have here, the chaste conversation coupled with here, and divine testimony,
the hawk does collapse. They must admit that here is something of reality, and I can't deny it. So, in the realm of the spiritual, it is called the irresistible power of a godly walk followed by divine testimony. As you have in the case of Joshua. They walked, and they walked, and then they talked, and the walls of Jericho fell down flat. But the shout followed the walk.
Genuine beauty is inward, internal, and it's not ornamental. A spiritual sister who wants to please God will know how to dress. I don't think we should labor this point any longer. And we should go to verse 7, and we'll deal with the husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Dwell with them according to knowledge.
Is it not the idea of harmony, intelligent harmony, and intelligent consideration for the particular needs of the wife?
I think so, yeah. According to the revealed word of God, now that they are believing husbands.
The rest of the verse would more or less bear that out.
You were going to say something about it?
How would you explain a weaker vessel? In what respect is a woman a weaker vessel?
Perhaps physically, emotionally, not spiritually, not devotionally.
No.
But physically and emotionally, perhaps a woman is a weaker vessel. It's a comparative term. The man is weak and the woman is weaker. So well,
how would you explain the other part? Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. How do you do that?
A woman has always been more susceptible to new ideas and salesmanship and all these kind of things. And sometimes she can be carried away with impressions that are made, and if she doesn't consult her husband about certain things, she'll find herself in difficulty. And so that emotionally, she is weaker and she's more easily led. And that may be one reason why they're more receptive to the gospel, too, for that matter.
She's more dependent.
Yes.
She's dependent on the man, so the man should honor her as the weaker vessel.
I think that expression, giving honor, is a lovely thing. I would link it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that every man should know how to possess his vessel in honor and sanctification. And I take that the vessel there is the wife.
The wife, yes.
So now, to possess the vessel in honor, I would take it that in the honor there is respect. There is the respecting of her rights, of her person, or even of her spirituality. And many of us, and I hope all of us can say that our wives have been a great blessing to us, and their discernment and their wisdom has often far exceeded ours.
Mm-hmm.
So we do not take it that the wife is in any way inferior, and the husband is to give honor to her. That is, true love, true affection is really built on respect and esteem.
1 Corinthians 7 would come in as well, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife her due. So that likewise also the wife unto the husband.
Mother, make a suggestion. You can correct me if I'm wrong. And when Peter, now Peter was a married man, and Peter knew something of the marital relationship. And when I believe he says, give honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, it implies that he must consider, he must weigh up the qualities, the virtues, the weaknesses, the strengths, and everything pertaining to his wife. And he knows the weaknesses, and now adjust to meet that need, or to bear with that need, or to tolerate that need. If she has a weakness in a certain respect, don't exploit it. Bear with her. Give honor to her. That's her weakness. And if she has a strength, admit the strength and the honor. So you give honor to her in her virtues and in her qualities, and you bear with her in her weaknesses and in her failures. Because she is the weaker vessel, and as our brother said, she's more emotional, and that the woman is created that way. And I think it is being studied, the wife or the weaker vessel, and then adapt to give honor qualities and virtues, and bear in patience and long-suffering within their weaknesses. Hmm.
I have wondered if that word dependency is not a greater key to the understanding of the weakness than anything else.
She's dependent on the man.
Yeah, the very role of the wife and mother in the home gives her a dependency which is different than the man's.
Well, let me put it this way, just not to belabor it. If a man knows his wife is very sensitive and jealous, he mustn't provoke her to jealousy. He knows her weakness. Avoid provocation. And by so doing, you give honor to her, as I believe it is. Whatever the weakness, I'm only quoting sensitivity in the area of jealousy. But the other weakness is, so the man takes cognizance of the fact that my wife has a weakness in that respect, and I must avoid provocation.
Two things especially a husband should do for a wife. He should have consideration considering her emotional, spiritual, and physical needs, and then honor.
Isn't it scriptural knowledge against pagan ignorance regarding the role of the husband and wife? Now that husband and wife are saved, we have the knowledge of divine things. The woman hasn't to be kept in slavery. She has equal rights in some respects.
One thing, brother, one might notice is that being in a right relationship one with another, there will be a right relationship with God between wife and husband, husband and wife, and these many other things that we've been considering this morning. There's a right relationship one with another. There'll be a right relationship with God Himself.
The expression according to knowledge, if I recall correctly, in our Spanish Bible is wisely. Mm-hmm. Well, with them wisely.
Wouldn't it help us better than that other expression I like this about being heirs together of the grace of life? Your marriage is not hindered. Peter figured the man and wife would pray together over that. And there's things that any married couple know. There's a reason to come to freedom why it's pretty hard to pray together, isn't it? For itself.
Our relationships with God can never be right if the relationship with your wife is not right, or with your fellow believers. So there must be a right relationship with our wives, our husbands, with fellow believers, if we're going to have an audience with God. Our prayers will be hindered. We will not be heard.
Is there not also in this expression, joint heirs, is there not the thought that man and woman, although they have their own spheres in life, in the home, yet they are present, equal, they have a present equal standing before God, and they have a future equal inheritance. I think it's balancing the thing. You see, the wife is to be subject, but she is not inferior. And she has an equal standing before
equal
God.
Equal rights and redemption. There's God's order in redemption, God's order in creation, God's order in the assembly. So God's order in redemption, they're joint heirs as far as redemption is concerned.
And you're talking about the pagan world. This would be totally opposite to the general belief in Rome or in the Grecian world. Mm-hmm. Totally opposite to it.
The emancipation of women is not taking place in most parts of the world. It is the Christian faith that has elevated the woman to a high pedestal. Mm-hmm. But the masses of the world's population, the emancipation of women has not yet taken place. But we thank God that in the Christian economy, there is together of the grace of life.
Okay. In Titus chapter 2 would indicate that elder sisters can teach younger sisters.
Trim.
In a private way,
yes. The word for train is a different word to teach.
The scripture says, I suffer not the rule to teach, nor to usurp authority of a man. And the teaching is linked with exercising authority. But I do believe that godly sisters can teach you a lot. I've been taught by godly sisters. I've learned things from them. And you take Priscilla and Aquila. They taught Apollos, the great man of God, the way of God more perfectly.
In classes?
What?
In classes or
what? The woman's activity is in the sphere of the home, brother Howard, as you know that well.
In fact, I think Titus chapter 2, the training there is in relation to domestic things. I don't think it's necessarily the teaching of doctrine. In fact, I would think the 1 Timothy 2 passage would prohibit that.
Would you refuse to learn from a godly sister?
Oh, I've learned from more of them than I can count, Brother Koss.
Same here. I've listened to godly sisters in conversation. They were real praying hammers and godly sharers. And we've learned a lot from their conversation.
In the sphere of the home, as Brother Norman has pointed out, in the book of Acts, they took a Koss home and instructed him in the way of God more perfectly.
Yeah. They said Priscilla and Aquila.
Yes.
She's not lived down.
Husband and wife.
But you would admit, brother, that it does seem when it was a matter of the teaching, it was Aquila first. When it was a matter of the domestic relationship, it was Priscilla first.
That's right.
Yeah.
But when you notice the mention of the names, Priscilla is mentioned first.
Yes.
Have you noticed
that? Yes, in connection with the domestic sphere, yeah. Yeah.
I believe that it is the usurping of authority. But I believe teaching in the home. The sister plays a very important role in teaching the younger, teaching the children. And if there's a brother resident in the home and he eavesdrops, he can pick up some very good thoughts from the mouth of the sister.
Sunday school is an adjunct to assembly testimony, and the main idea is communicating the scriptures, the word of God, to the children, boys or girls. And I believe we would have to be careful in regard to laying down hard and fast rules, because it's an adjunct to the assembly testimony. It's not part of assembly function as such.
It's not an assembly meeting.
No.
And being not an assembly meeting, there are certain things that do not apply, and yet we would not want to give to the children a bad example, because our purpose is to see them saved, and when they are saved, we want to teach them assembly principles. Therefore, we would not do something in those formative days to give them a bad pattern for what is to come. And at the same time, I don't think that we could deny to a woman the right to teach children. I believe that they do it far better than the men do.
Especially with small children.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the other question that some young men are in assembly fellowship, was that the question?
I'm referring to classes that could be perceived as part of the Sunday school, or a young adult's class, where there are young brethren and young sisters that are present, and quite often in the dialogue, everyone is permitted to ask questions or make comments. I'm just wondering if in that sort of a forum, whether that comes on to the Sunday school and it's permissible, or whether it comes on to an assembly gathering as such where it is out of order.
Well, I'll tell you what. In South Africa, in the mercy of God, I had responsibility in a large Sunday school for many years, so 25 years. And we had young men and young ladies in the late teens. And what we did is we had men teaching men, boys, and ladies teaching ladies, not to foil any divine principle. So the men were given teachers of the boys, and the ladies were given teachers for the girls. And so they would respect principle. I don't think I wouldn't legislate, but I don't think it is proper for a lady to be teaching young men.
Of
Perhaps then we could go on to verse 8, verse 9, the false.
Those, the words that are used, compassionate, loving his brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, I like to link those back to hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Those were the things that were so evident in the person of the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't be difficult to express this inward unity, this like-mindedness, if we had these traits. The compassion means to be sharing in the sorrow and joy, not unsympathetic, feeling for others. Loving as brethren, of course, is Philadelphia. Tender-hearted is only here in Ephesians 4 and 31. It means to be sensitive to others' needs. And maybe that grows out of the idea of the husband sensitive to the wife. And then, of course, humble-minded is to entertain light thoughts about self. And then we will not have too much difficulty in having right thoughts about others. Have you ever noticed, this has impressed me deeply, if I do not have respect for a brother, I will probably mistreat him. If I hold myself so high that I look down on another, then that will be reflected in the way I behave toward that person. And that is the opposite of this. To be humble-minded is the mind of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
We amazing that we have to be told to be courteous, but a person should be a gentleman, shouldn't
he? See, that's the word I was using for humble-minded, brother. And if I'm humble-minded, I will be courteous.
Yeah.
You know, there's two things that are closely linked.
But to be humble-minded is to have sober thoughts about yourself, sincere thoughts about your brethren, and sanctified thoughts about God. And sometimes believers complain that they suffer because of their Christian testimony, whereas in fact they suffer because of their discourtesy and lack of good manners. The Christian should be a gentleman, and the Christian lady should be a lady. And she should manifest the qualities of gentlemanliness and ladyship. And so they'll be courteous. A Christian should be courteous, and they should take notice of the courtesy manifested in their manner. Sober thoughts about themselves, sincere thoughts about others, and sanctified thoughts about God.
We are to be a blessing to other people because we have been called to inherit a blessing. After that, we read in Titus chapter 3, after that, after the kind of people we were, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And here we find in Peter's epistle that we're called to holiness, chapter 1, we're called to suffer submissively, chapter 2, we're called to inherit a blessing, chapter 3, we're called to eternal glory, chapter 5. So we should consider that we've been called to inherit a blessing, so we in our lives should be acting in a way that we will bless others.
You're making the right link there, brother. You know, many have had a problem with that, whether the you should inherit a blessing is linked to not rendering evil for evil or whether it's linked to the calling. I definitely believe what you're saying is correct. It is linked to the calling.
Yes.
And therefore, this gives a motive.
This is a motive for my behavior because I'm going to inherit a blessing. So why should I not act in a way that I would bring blessing to others not?
That's it.
It would link it up to Ephesians chapter 4 there. God has forgiven us so we can live on earth.
That's true.
I have another question there. Verse 9, not rendering evil.
Yeah, it's evil alongside evil. Anti can mean instead of, but its initial meaning is alongside of. So it's actually what you have here is good for good is humanity at its best. That's good for good. evil for evil is beast-like. It's the fallen world that we live in. Evil for good is satanic.
Mm-hmm.
But good for evil is Christ-like.
In 1 Corinthians 11 there, where that there is a different cover for Sandy. So it's like, yes, or
yeah, alongside, yes, yes.
We're not going to get through the chapter, obviously, but these verses will teach us what the fear of the Lord is, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. And I think the grace of life is a life of down here. It's not so much what the future life is. So verse 10 says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, let him turn away from evil, and do good, let him seek peace, and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So this would be an encouragement to those who are suffering from enemies without. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That's a general rule. There are exceptions to the rule.
It's interesting that Peter should quote Psalm 34 so much.
Yes.
Here in these three verses, and then also verse 3 of chapter 2.
We'll taste and see that the Lord is good.
Right. That's verse 8 of Psalm 34. That's one of the Psalms that tell us when he wrote it, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. And 1 Samuel 21, he let his spittle fall down on his beard. He pretended to be a madman. So it's really striking that he should say, come ye children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And here he is quoted here as to not speaking guile. And he used guile.
Yeah.
But he learned his lesson. And he didn't attribute his deliverance to his trickery. He attributed it to the Lord. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord saved him.
He released the lips and the tongue. Verse 10, refrain his lips, his tongue from evil, and his lip that they speak no guile. And then he prefaces that by saying, for he that will love life and see good days, he must observe the tongue and the lips. So, the tongue and the lips can bring difficulty in life, and according to this, even shorten life. I read you a little poem about that. I mean, a bit of it.
That would be the close.
Yeah, all right.
Okay.
The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys the greater horde, the Turk asserts and does the sword. A Persian proverb wisely said, a lengthy tongue and early death. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, the shiny say, outstrip the steed. What Arab sage is this you part? The tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew root this maxim sprang, though feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps his tongue, doth keep his soul. Keep your tongue from evil.
There's a difference between the eyes and the face of the Lord. There is a...
That's right. The eyes, that's his omniscience. Yeah. But the face of the Lord, one stands in awe of him when the face of the Lord is against you. Thank you, brother. We have someone with closing prayer.
I didn't get the thing you wrote, Josh. I'd like you to pick it up, that good that you could.